sufferings of Christ, I have to tell you that if I am not smart enough to plan things out and say, boy, we're going to need this on such and such a day. I try to pray about what I'm going to be preaching on. It's interesting that over the summer, as I was planning out our sermon series through Genesis, I really felt impressed. I hate to keep using the word felt, but I just was very much impressed to need to go through the Apostles' Creed. And as I mapped it out, this Sunday is dealing with the sufferings of Christ. And when you talk about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ are there for us to understand that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands because of all of his sufferings. I want to just point out several things. Well, first of all, let me just kind of back up and review. We've covered the first message was, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Second week, we considered that in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And last week, we considered deceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Today, we're talking about the sufferings of Christ. And as I thought about this, I'll be very frank that this morning, I realized I'm a preacher, I'm a man, I'm a sinful person, and I'm frail, and probably that if there's any faults, it goes with me because I'm preaching, but I have to say that as we consider the subject at hand, if you leave from here this morning and not desiring to serve Jesus Christ in a better way than you have, I've missed the mark. I can say that because as I've studied on this past week, and it's one of those times where the more I studied on it, the more my heart was sore. And as I used time on the bicycle, you go out for a long ride, and as I'm riding and I'm thinking about it, it really made my heart sore. Because when you think about what we have because of His suffering. Before I read a text, let me just read a couple of portions here. In Hebrews 9, it says that He's crowned with glory and honor because of His sufferings. In Hebrews 5, it says, although He was a Son, yet He learned obedience through what He suffered. In Hebrews 4, it says, the one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the sufferings of Christ, number one, qualify Him to be our atonement. Number two, it qualifies Him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful to the fact that when you stub your toe and hurt, when you feel the pain of others and hurt, you're not going before a God for a priest that says, the Lord bless you, and doesn't know a thing about it. You're going before a high priest who understands. He understands the depths of hurt that you could never feel. As one old preacher used to say, that you could fall down as far as you could fall, and yet Jesus has fallen lower. He's gone lower for us in suffering. So in Hebrews 2 it says that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people, because He Himself has suffered being tempted or tried. He is able to help those who are also being tempted, tried, suffered. That's what we're doing. Our outline is very simple. He suffered, He was crucified, He died, He was buried, He descended into hell. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 reads like this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. First thing we're looking at is He suffered under Pontius Pilate. On your outline, you should have Isaiah 53, which we read before, but notice He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 5, it says, He was crushed for our iniquities. 2 points I'd like to make under that. Point A, He suffered according to the plan of God. Suffered according to the plan of God. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus describes what's going to happen, and he covers it in full detail. Taking the 12, he said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise." In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he said, as the two disciples were walking down the road to Emmaus, remember, and he caught up with them and started speaking to them, it says, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory?" In Acts chapter 4, the apostle says, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, God gave him over to do whatever their hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's God's plan. And that didn't put it on there, but Acts chapter 2, this Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It says, "You crucified, killed him by the hands of lawlessness." What am I getting at? Well, first of all, remember Jesus and he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he prays three times. He says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He knows exactly what is all going to be, all of his suffering. Jesus could see the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what he would feel. He knew exactly what it was going to go through. Let's understand that at any moment in his life, Jesus could have punched the button and pulled the plug and called for help from angels, and it would have been all over. Understand that he was, you know, talk about tempted. He had that temptation. It was always with him. When he's in the midst of the cross, he could have said, "That's it. I quit." Hebrews 12 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He suffered. Okay, and let's understand. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way..." This is why it really bothers me when people say, "You know, you Christians believe that Jesus is the way." Well, that's what he said. "I am the way, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me." Do you understand? If there was another way, if a person could be saved by their good works, or any other way, Jesus' suffering on the cross was for nothing. And if there was any other way, do you think the Father would have put his Son through that? Absolutely not. There was only one way of our salvation, and that is through the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the hand of God, but he suffered at the hand of men. Notice in our confession we say, he suffered at the hand of Pontius Pilate. That puts a time stamp on it. I like that, if you read the book of Luke, Luke is always putting a time stamp on things, you know. And he talks about John the Baptist. He tells us exactly when he was ministering, and he tells exactly when Jesus was born. He gives a time stamp, things that actually happened in history. This is not just made up stuff. Well, let's look at some of the suffering that he had at the hand of Pontius Pilate. Actually, before he even got to Pilate, in Mark chapter 14, at the guards of the priest, some of them began to spit on him, to cover his face, to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him. And the guards received him with blows. I mean, just stop and think about it. Jesus is there, and they put something over his face and over his head, and you punch him in the face and say, "Who did it, Jesus?" Think about that. They punch him in the mouth, probably punched him in the side, they're probably just going around hitting him and punching him. And that's before they even take him to Pilate for any kind of a trial. Before anything is done, they decide to just abuse him. Then he goes before Pilate. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, okay, before we're going to crucify him. But just for good measure here, let's just scourge him with flogging him. Let's just whip him up real big. Get the hand of Pontius Pilate. Hand of Pontius Pilate, they just scourge him. Well, then they hand him over to the guards, his guards, and they clothed him in purple and twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on him, and they began to salute him, strike him in the head with a reed and spitting at him. What's all going on here? It says in Hebrews chapter 2, it says this all happened that the founder of their salvation should make perfect his suffering. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience what he suffered. That's something our puny minds can't comprehend, that Jesus learned anything. Let's understand he experienced. Do you think that Jesus experienced suffering when he was in heaven? Absolutely not.
I mean, the angels and the cherubim, the seraphim, all the heavenly bodies, man, they are bowing before him. Okay? They're singing his praise.
Jesus came to this world. He came for man. Suffered being tempted by Satan. Suffered at the hands of men. Suffered. He learned obedience to what he suffered. Experienced what real obedience is. Christ had been. I didn't put it on here, but listen to this. Here's where I want to go for the application of this, but before I do, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 says the Lord's people were in Egypt, and they were suffering in Egypt, right? And they were crying to God for help, and then Moses is out there by that bush that God sets a fire, and its flame is there, and he tells him to take off his sandals because this is holy ground. And here's what God says. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster. Then he says this. No, their suffering. It's not a knowing like I know facts. I know this. Feel this. I know. Jesus is what? Man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Jesus says, I know you suffer. So an application of 1 Peter, it says, in this you greatly rejoice for now, for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved through various trials or suffering. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or sufferings of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Jesus even said, in the world you shall have tribulation or suffering, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Here's one. I didn't put it on your outline. I thought of it today, this morning, as I was preparing this message. So I was praying over this message. Philippians 1:29. You write that down. Here's what it says. Not only has it been given to you on behalf of Christ that you should believe. So in other words, your belief is a gift that has been handed to you by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Right? It's a gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is what? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Philippians 1:29 says, not only has it been given to you on behalf of Christ that you should believe, then the next phrase, also that you should suffer for his name's sake. Some of you are suffering today physically. Some people in our congregation are suffering emotionally. Have children that don't pay attention to them. Have friends that have denied them. Have spouses that have turned against them. There's some of you that are suffering financially. There's some of you, and we go through the sufferings, and I'm sure that, you know, you're suffering, you'd say, well, that's not nothing like I'm suffering over here. I'm really suffering now. And we could all go through the whole list, and yet it's real to you, right? So not only has been given to you on behalf of Christ to believe in Him, that's a gift, but that suffering is a gift from God. Oh, man. Yes, it is. It wasn't necessary, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, that you wouldn't have it. If necessary, you're a manifold of many different types of temptation. So, various kinds of trials, various kinds of afflictions, and here's what we find. By the way, I'm going to take a step into the realm of self-promotion here. Tomorrow's power break, and if you don't get power break, let me know. It'll be on
Facebook or whatever, you know, links to it. Tomorrow's Power Break, I'm dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 deals with
Paul had a thorn in the flesh and prayed to the Lord 3 times to take it away. What happened? Did God answer Paul's prayer? Some would say, no, he didn't. He didn't take away the thorn in the flesh. Now, people try to surmise what the thorn in the flesh is. Some people say he had bad eyesight. Some people had a limp. Some people say, you know, some people say it was the false apostles at Corinth, that when he was preaching, they would preach something else and say, don't listen to Paul. He's a worthless individual. Listen to us. We can really tell it. Okay? One old guy said Paul had a wife we don't know about. That was a thorn in the flesh. I won't touch that one now. But he prayed that God would take away the thorn in the flesh 3 times. Did God answer him? Absolutely yes. And listen to this. All my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Listen to that. My grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all you need. And you got it. And my superabundant strength is made perfect in your life when you're at the weakest point. When you're weak, that's when you're strong. When you're on your back and you can't look for any place else but up, you're in good shape. Wow, that's hard to take. Here's what Paul says, most gladly will I bear these infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord. Let's move on. Second, he was crucified. We read from 2nd chapter of Philippians chapter 2, but notice that how he stepped down. He became a servant. He humbled himself in the point of death, and even death on the cross. So, first of all, Jesus on the cross. Jesus described this in John chapter 12. He says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. John chapter 3 describes it as lifting up the serpent on the pole that Moses did. He says, I must be lifted up. It says he made his grave with the wicked. He died with the wicked. The two that are around him were thieves and robbers. There's Jesus in the midst. So I said, let's really look at point B on your outline, the propitiation on the cross. Propitiation is the act of appeasing, but it also includes expiation. I had this seminary course called Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? And there's a lot of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you start studying, there's a lot of it in prison. Peter quotes, I think, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was 80% Scripture. 80 or 85, something like that. In other words, he quotes a lot of Scripture there. Good lesson, preachers. Quote the Scripture. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves. But in this course, I was given an assignment of a paper, okay, on describe the difference between propitiation and expiation. Whoa! Okay. 40 pages later... My seminary professor came back and said that, okay, you've covered the subject, and he says, I agree with you, and he really couldn't find it. He found a lot of fault, especially with spelling. Can't spell where the lick, you think I use spell check. Anyway, I think that was before spell check. Anyway, you can't separate the two, what I got at. Okay, let me describe. Propitiation, the act of appeasing. God needed to be appeased because He is holy and He's just and He's perfect, and we're unholy. We're scum of the earth. And God only can love us if He's appeased. If there's some way that God's wrath is turned from us because we deserve every bit of it. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our propitiation. He stands between us and God, and God takes out His wrath upon His Son, which we'll cover a little bit more here in a moment. He takes His wrath out on His Son, and we go free. His justice is satisfied. He's appeased in His holiness. He'll love us. But through that, there is the expiation, which means He has removed our guilt. He's removed that which made us wrong to begin with. Where did he do that? The cross. He laid our sins on Jesus Christ. So we're expiated. Our sins are gone because they've been laid on Christ. He's propitiated. He's appeased. And now we're brought together. So listen to this. Put on your outline. I think I did. Yes. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Okay? Throughout the book of 1 John, he gives us all these reasons, all these ways to live so we don't sin. Then he says this, but if anyone does sin, okay, now the first thought is, well, if I do sin, I'm really messed up. Maybe I'm not a child of God. Wait a minute. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Remember, you did not propitiate your sins. He appeased God. He took your sins. So, isn't it good news when Jesus Christ, before he gave up the ghost, he cried, "It is finished." On his last cry, when he gave up the ghost, what had happened in the temple between the holiest of all and the next, the holiest of all, the curtain that separated, which is about 3 inches thick, from top to bottom, it was split and opened up. Now we have full access to God. With the way of the nature. Point three, he died. Back in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his head, he shall bruise your head, or actually crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's God speaking to Satan and the serpent. Hebrews 2, it says, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. Death was required to atone for the sin. Atonement is a covering, or a way to amend for wrong. Book of Leviticus chapter 16, when Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering, first thing he did was slit its throat. The sin offering had to die. And it says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, and though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He really did die. That's why in John chapter 19, when they were going to take the bodies of those people on the cross, the three on the cross, the first thing that the soldiers did was break the legs. Why? Because they were holding themselves up by their legs. Otherwise, they would sink down and they would suffocate. So they just hurried it along. Just break the legs. They came to Jesus and they said, "He's already dead." So what did the soldiers do? He took a spear. Second in Jesus' side, and out came blood and water. Dead. Died. Sin offering. He's given. Point four, he was buried. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who is the disciple of Jesus, secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, and took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Why was it necessary for him to be buried? To believe that he was crucified, he died. Well, first of all, it proved he was dead, right? Don't bury alive. Dead. Second, follow the picture. In the Old Testament, when they offered a sin offering, the sin offering was flayed, right? It was offered on the altar and it was burnt to a crisp. I mean, burnt offering. Burned. Gone. All the entrails and all the other parts of the sin offering, along with the ashes from what had been burned, was taken outside the camp, and they had a big fire there, and they just burned it all. Burned it, burned it, burned it. And then they took and they buried the ashes. Why? You ever thought about why they did that? Here's the picture.
They had laid their hands and confessed their sins on that sin offering, right? The sin offering then was slaughtered and it died. And it was offered to God and consumed, totally consumed. Then they took all the remains and they buried it. God wanted them to see the picture. When He takes away sin, you can't even find the remains. Isn't that good? So He says in Micah chapter 7, sometimes we use it as a word of assurance of our pardon. He takes our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. And as like the old preacher said, he puts up a sign and says, no fishing. Don't go fishing after those sins, or don't. So Jesus goes into the tomb. They put Him into the tomb. He's buried. Our sins are out of the picture. The only time, when He comes back, what is He? He's resurrected. Now that's power. That's next week. But let's go into the next phrase. This is the phrase that gets people. Matter of fact, this was actually taken out of the Apostles' Creed for a season because people didn't like the word hell. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that people get really itchy when you start saying something about hell, even though the truth of the Scriptures is very clear about hell. Right? It's there. People want to deny it. So this actually phrases from what Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, where he quotes from that, Psalm 16 and says, "You will not abandon my soul in Hades or hell, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, let me go through some of the things that come up with this. It's interesting. Some people say He went to hell, actually the place of the damned, for a season of 3 days. The problem I have with that is this. In John 19, verse 30, when Jesus completed the work on the cross, what did He say? "It is finished!" So, I mean, if it's finished, then why would He go to the place of the damned for 3 days after that? Don't buy that. Secondly, some say He went to the place of the damned to display His triumph over Satan and the demons. Kind of like, "Nanny, nanny, boo, boo, ha, 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 I won, you guys didn't." Okay, there's a place for that. The third day. He rose from the dead. When He comes back again. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Another school of thought has Jesus going to the state of limbo. Some people call it hell, or going to a state of limbo, where a lot of people believe that the Old Testament saints, because the Redeemer had not come yet, that when the saints believed when they died, they just kind of went into this limbo state. They didn't do the limbo. They were in a limbo state, okay? And they're there just waiting for Christ to come and to redeem them. And once He redeemed them, then Jesus went to that place and said, "Okay, boys, let's go." I have a problem with that. God doesn't know time. You know, doesn't know time. He knows time, but with God, there's no time and space. That's why He speaks of us in the book of Romans chapter 8 and says that we are glorified. He speaks in past tense because God, done deal. Okay? Okay, let me throw up. No, let me throw up. You're throwing up. You say, "Come on, Bob, I'm ready to throw up." The point I want to get at, descended into hell, is He experienced the power of death. Question 50 from the larger catechism states this way. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after His death? The answer, Christ's humiliation after His death consisted in His being buried, continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which He had been otherwise expressed in these words, He descended into hell. Now, Jesus Himself said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Psalm 16, He says, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol," or hell, "or let your Holy One see corruption," which is the quote Peter had on the day of Pentecost. So, some people think that He's descended into a place of the power of the death, over death, 3 days. Now,
When a person dies, their soul goes to heaven. A believer goes to heaven, and a non-believer goes into a place of torment. Soul goes to heaven and waiting for the resurrection. Okay? Some people think that he subjected himself to going into the grave, being separated from body and soul. That was his descent into hell. Okay. Here's the one that I buy. And that is this. He descended into hell, which is his experience of punishment on the cross. Literally, he descended into hell. Not chronologically, logically. Let me explain that. Logically, a person who is lost suffers in this world, dies, go to hell. Jesus took our place. Not chronologically, but logically. Christ is going to redeem us. He must endure for his elect, but they would suffer for sin. That says there's no more punishment. Follow with me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Mark 15 says, in the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ enduring the penalty of sin began before this, but this was the pinnacle of it. And I believe that God did not allow anyone to see how mutilated, how disfigured he was during those 3 hours on the cross. When our sins and the wrath of God was unhurled at Jesus. Think about it. The only way that you could go free was to have your sins paid for. And every sin that you've thought or spoken or done, or things you've lacked, is enough for God to unhurl His wrath upon you. But Jesus stood in your place, and He received the wrath of God. Wow! It just blows my mind to even think about it. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, think about it. It's hard to just, you have to go to Luke chapter 16 when the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man talks to Abraham and says, just he wants to come over, and he says, there's a great gulf between us. There's a great chasm. Jesus experienced that great chasm when he's on the cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken. It's interesting that the picture, Isaiah 53, twice uses the word crush. Isn't it interesting that the two elements that Jesus gave us for the Lord's Supper, both are made by crushing. Bread is made by wheat that is crushed. Wine, juice, is made by grapes that are what? Picture. The will of the Lord to crush it. So Jesus Christ suffered as one that is damned. The Father hurls at him his wrath for his elect. Jesus reaches for a word of prophecy and goes to Psalm 22. It's interesting in Psalm 22 where it uses the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it also describes, and I encourage you to read it, because it describes the crucifixion. Psalm 22. He suffered before he cried, it is finished. Hades is described the lake of fire, described the place where the fire is not quenched, the worm dies not. And that's what Jesus Christ wore on our behalf. No wonder, he says in Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. I brought this up before.